And we remind you, as we get started with a message that I've called the priesthood, that this is an epistle about being disciples and how to make disciples. And we've coined a word that you won't find in your dictionary, discipling, to describe this series. Chapter 1, the emphasis, be holy. And chapter 2, be priestly. And we are well aware that there are many denominations within Christendom, as well as other religions, that have a separate priesthood, different from the people in the pews, as we would say. But the Bible makes it clear that every believer in Christ is a priest before God. You may not have known that. It may be that this is the first you're hearing about such a startling revelation. And by the way, if, as we understand, the epistle of 1 Peter was written principally to Jewish believers in Christ, this is a startling thing for them as well, because under the Mosaic covenant, there was a priestly group, and the rest of the nation of Israel were not priests in any technical sense. But here we're going to discover that you and I are all priests if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we're talking about the priesthood, and it's time for believers to start doing priestly service. And we're about to discover what that is. We are to be holy priests, and we are to be royal priests. What does it mean? And there's that, and by the way, it should be holy, not hoy, priest, holy priest. But there's that naughty four-letter word again. We've talked about being holy, and I said from the beginning of this study, you could apply being holy to the entire epistle. It permeates the epistle, but we are to be holy priests. And what does it mean to be a holy priest? Well, as we discussed even this morning in the adult Sunday school, the term holy means to be set apart. And when you are holy, and we're speaking to believers in Christ, it means you are set apart for God. You're set apart from all that went before you, this present world system, perhaps in some cases even your biological family. You may be the only born-again person in your family. Well, it doesn't mean that you've got to move away from them. It just simply means that spiritually you're set apart for God now. And your primary devotion and loyalty is to Christ. Now, with that in view, two things that we want to see about being holy. We need to be purposeful. That's a very popular word today, by the way. We need to be purposeful, and we need to be spiritual. Purposeful and spiritual. Verses 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, we pointed out from the beginning that this second verse is the key verse to understanding the entire epistle, the entire letter of 1 Peter, because growing in respect to salvation is what being a disciple is all about. We grow from the moment of birth. This happens in the physical realm. When a baby is born, we expect the baby to grow. And this will take a number of years. Just pick a number out of the air. We'll say 20 years. And you grow from this little bitty thing that anybody could hold in their arms to a mature adult man or woman. And that is the way of our physical lives, but our spiritual lives also follow a parallel pattern. And we start out as babies, spiritually speaking, in Christ, and we grow into mature Christians. But here's the good news, and we've emphasized this previously. It doesn't take 20 years to be a mature Christian from the time of your spiritual birth. This can happen in a very short period of time. There are some aspects of the Christian life that do take some years of experience, but you can be spiritual very quickly as a believer in Christ. Well, that's what we're studying in this study through the epistle. But we want to be purposeful, and by purposeful I mean this: putting aside. And notice what he says to put aside. He doesn't say put aside murder and theft and adultery and all those. He's assuming that's already true. He's dealing with the sins that I wrestle with. Do you wrestle with sins like this? Malice. That means ill will toward other people. Is there anybody that you know toward whom you have some ill will? Well, I'm not asking for your confession here this morning, and I'm not going to give one to you. But I wrestle with the ill will and guile, subtlety. You have a hidden agenda. Hypocrisy. Do we need a definition of that? It means to appear one way and be the other, to speak one way and really mean something different. Means to put on a mask. Do we put on masks? You know, that's one of the lovely things about babies. I'm speaking in the physical realm now. When they're unhappy, they let you know. They don't hide anything. Levi wasn't hiding anything just a little while ago. He let us know he was not happy with some. I don't know what it was. Doesn't matter. His mom's taking care of this. But my point is, babies, they have no guile whatsoever, no subtlety, no hypocrisy. I'm not happy, and I'm going to make sure you're not happy either. So, but we, as we grow up, we learn to put the masks on and pretend that everything's okay, but it's not okay, or that I really like you, but actually I can't stand you. And so that's hypocrisy. We do this. He says, put all that aside. And envy. You make more money than I do. That's wrong. I ought to make the most money. Didn't you know that? I ought to make the most money. Doesn't matter about the rest of you. Or you have a nicer car than I have. Or a nicer home. Or this sort of thing. And I envy that. I don't like the fact that you have it and I don't. And slander. By the way, did you know that that's what the term the devil means? The slanderer. The one who tells lies about people. And we slander one another as well. We can do that. Now, I'm talking to people who are believers in Christ. We can say ugly things and untrue things. I know that there are times that we have to speak the truth in love. And when something is wrong, and as a pastor, I've had to do this. I hope I don't ever have to do it again. But if the Lord tarries and I linger a little while, I'm sure I'll have to do it again. There are times that you have to correct others. And you know, you don't want to, but it's needful for them and for the church and the whole body of Christ. So the point is that we need to put aside this evil speaking of one another, trying to run down other people. Usually the reason for this is to make ourselves look better. If I can put you down, that automatically makes me higher up. And so this is the purpose. Well, put all that aside, he says. You're newborn babes in Christ. Get rid of all that old stuff that was true and open before. And like newborn babes, and I don't really know one English word that will be better than long for. But it's and I think I've explained this to some before, it's a heightened word, more intense than just long. It means to crave intensely. Little babies crave intensely when they're hungry. And you and I, as newborn babes in Christ, should intensely crave the pure milk of the Word of God, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I've said this, and this is personal testimony, and some of you probably are tired of hearing it, but that's the thing that changed instantly and permanently when I received Christ as my Savior. The Bible that I wasn't interested in, that changed, and I couldn't read enough of the Bible. And that's kind of been true of my life, the remainder of my life, to intensely crave the pure milk of the Word. And by the way, that's why I keep looking for the best possible English translation of the Scriptures, because I want it as pure as I can get it. You have an opinion about what this verse means. I have an opinion. Some of the translators have their opinions, but I don't want your opinion or their opinion. I don't even want my opinion. I want to know what it says. And so, the pure milk of the Word. And then verse 3 says this, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And I know that usually in a preaching situation, we give an invitation at the end of the message and the end of the service. You get it now. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you tasted the kindness of Christ? Have you tasted the pure truth of the salvation that's available in Christ and only in Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. He died for your sins. He shed His blood on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, on the tree. And then 3 days later, He rose bodily from the dead. This wasn't some misty, spirity, ghosty kind of thing. He rose bodily from the dead 3 days later. And everyone who trusts in Him has all their sins forgiven. And I assure you, sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. Everything else you want to name is a symptom. But the cause of that symptom is sin. Either sin in my life or sin in the world around me, but it's sin. He deals with the sin issue, and He's the only one who does. And you compare that with some other religions, some of them just ignore it. They say sin is just an illusion that we have, or we simply are not developed enough. Well, I'll go along with not developed enough, but not in the sense they mean. Our problem is sin, and Christ is the only one who deals with the sin issue. And He deals with it not only in forgiving our sins, but in giving us life forever. And that life starts the moment you trust Him as Savior. He'll change you from the inside out. Have you ever tasted the kindness of the Lord? If not, taste Him today. Trust in Him this very moment as your Savior. Be purposeful. Secondly, be spiritual if you're going to be a holy priest. Verse 4, and coming to Him as to a living stone. We've got a stone out here in the corner of this building. It tells when the building was completed, when it was finished, and who did it, and this sort of thing, but it's a dead stone. There's no life in that piece of stone out there. Christ is a living stone. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. If you've been with us through this series, this is the, I don't know how many times the word precious has been used In chapter 1, now again in chapter 2, he's precious. You cannot place a value, an upper value on who Christ is and the blood that he shed at Calvary. He's precious in the sight of God, even though rejected by men. You also, as living stones, are you a living stone? You surely are. And the reason is because it's his life that's been infused in you when you trust in him as your Savior. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, there's nothing wrong with this translation. I think the King James likewise says house. But this is a word that has a stronger meaning than just four walls and a roof. This is a reference to the household, the people who live in the house. And let me read it that way. Being built up as a spiritual household for a holy priesthood. There's our phrase. The priesthood is not technically the walls and the doors and the windows, etc., etc. It's the people within that building. And they are the building. We've seen previously Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We'll see that again in a moment. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. That's what your pew is sitting on. And we are not only the building itself, but we are the people of the building. I think I've mentioned this before. I don't want to dwell on it. But I believe there are some science fiction type things that have talked about or proposed. I'm just going to call them bionic. They're living, but they're actually mechanical as well. And sometimes it's individual people. Sometimes it's a structure. Well, I don't think they got that from here, but there's a parallel right here. It's not just because we are living stones. It's not just that we are the priesthood. The priesthood and the building are the same thing. And I don't know about you, but that starts stretching my ability to comprehend. But that seems to be the thrust of this verse. And that is that you are a spiritual household for a holy priesthood. And here's where we get down to what we're here to do and about as a spiritual or as a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are not material. Under the Mosaic law, they were material sacrifices. And by that I mean they would bring animals, they would bring bread, they would bring wine. All these things could be offered in sacrifice. But the point is, our sacrifices aren't of that nature. Nobody brought a sheep with them this morning to offer it to God. And the reason is because the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has already been sacrificed for us. We don't need to sacrifice anything further. What could you offer in sacrifice better than the Son of God who died in our place? You couldn't. I couldn't. No one could. And so since that's been done, the spiritual sacrifices are, and we could go on with a number of references to this right out of the Bible itself, are praises. Did you sing it all this morning? Did you sing praises to God? The Bible says that's a spiritual sacrifice. Did you pray? The Bible says that's a spiritual sacrifice. That's why we do these things when we come together on Sunday morning to worship together. And we'll do some of this again tonight when we reassemble. So, spiritual sacrifices. By the way, did you give? You may not have. You may not have had anything to give this morning. Whenever you give to the Lord and in the name of the Lord, that's a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice. Yes, you're giving money, but it's the sacrifice that you made from your resources. So these are all spiritual sacrifices. For this is contained in Scripture. And keep in mind, when Peter's writing this, basically the Scripture is the Old Testament. And that's what he's quoting from here, Isaiah. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "A precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." I love that phrase. There is no disappointment in Christ. You put your trust in Christ, you will never be disappointed in him. Now, I tell you, and I've been a Christian for 59 years, and I'm the pastor of a church. I've been that for getting close to 30 years now. And I've been a chaplain for a jail years before that, and been involved in Christian work throughout my Christian life. But I frequently end the day disappointed with Rick. And the reason is, Rick could have done more, he could have done better, he could have done something else instead of what he did or failed to do. I'm disappointed in Rick, and if some of you who know me well are sometimes disappointed in me too, I suppose. Even if not, I'm disappointed in me, but never, ever, ever am I disappointed in my Savior. And you won't be either. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, I'm at verse 7 of our text, is for you who believe. "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." When you fail to believe in Christ, you reject him. "And he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." Where did we start this chapter? Verse 2, the word, the word. And when we reject Christ, we're rejecting the testimony of the word of God. "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed." And my translation adds the word here, doom. "To this doom they were also appointed." There is a doom for everyone who rejects Christ as their Savior. The Bible calls it the second death, or the lake of fire. And both terms are appropriate. It is a second death. You know, that's the glorious thing about the good news that comes through Jesus Christ. You can be born twice and only die once. And by the way, some won't die too, but born twice, die once. Or you can be born once and die twice. But those are the only options. You can die physical death, and then you can die the doom that the Bible speaks of. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be in that second category. You want to be in the first category. Born twice and live forever in joy and glory and wondrous things that we can't even conceive. That's what the Bible says. Mind cannot conceive, and tongue can't tell the things that have been prepared by God for those who love him. Well, that's what it means to be a holy priest. What does it mean to be a royal priest? And very quickly, so we don't keep you extraordinarily long, this is a startling thought for a Jewish person, and probably for most Christians today as well. Because, as I said earlier, under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, there were no king priests. You could be a priest and a prophet. You could be a king and a prophet. You could not be a king and a priest. Now, the pagans had those. They had, in fact, in many situations, the king was the head of whatever religious cult that they had, but not under the biblical standards. And so now Peter, who was raised as a Jew and whose apostleship is principally to the Jewish people, tells them that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are king priests. That's your position in Christ. You're priests right now, because you're to be holy and offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're going to find out in the next part of this verse a second aspect of being a priest. The priest not only offers sacrifices, he does something else. And this has to do with being royal priests. Now, I think it's interesting that the word here is royal, not kingly. We read later in the scriptures that at the second coming of Christ, those who have believed in him, now in their glorified bodies, will rule and reign with him as kings and priests on the earth. But this term says royal. And so there are people who are royalty, but they're not reigning yet. For example, a situation in England. Queen Elizabeth is still alive, and she's the Queen of England. And she has a son named Charles. And I don't know, Charles must be my age. Anyway, my point is, it's going to be a toss-up whether Charles is going to live long enough to ever be king. Because as long as Elizabeth is alive, Charles can't be king. But my point here is this. Charles is royalty. He's a prince. He's the Prince of Wales, according to the way they denominate things there. But he's not yet a king. And I just use that as a parallel to the fact that our kingship will start at the second coming of Christ. We are royalty right now. And my application of that for you and me is that like the royal family of England, they're supposed to conduct themselves in a particular way, in a royal way. Not that they always do, but they should. And the same thing's true of you and me as well. We need to conduct ourselves as royalty. And just like the royalty of Europe, we don't always do it very well, but that's how we ought to conduct ourselves. So, one of the things that I wanted to point out to you here, and I didn't read quite far enough, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and this translation says, and this is a good rendering from the original, a people for God's own possession. But I like the King James. It says, a peculiar people. And actually, that's not a bad translation based on what peculiar meant 500 years ago. Today, it means odd, strange, weird. And as I've said before, that's true of some of us. Some of us are pretty peculiar even in that sense today. But what is meant is that God has called us out for his own special possession. And so the priests are, royal priests are peculiar. What this really means is royal priests are to be Christ-like. They're to be Christ-like. We ought to be like the King. And Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ought to be like him. Not flaunting our authority. You and I don't have any authority beyond what Christ in us is. And so we don't flaunt ourselves or boast on ourselves, even as one of our songs this morning emphasize, God forbid that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. Christ is all I have to boast about. There's nothing in me to boast about, and that is for certain. So, we're peculiar as royal priests because we're to be Christ-like, and that is, Christ-likeness is mighty peculiar in this present world. Secondly, we are to be proclaimers. Royal priests are to be proclaimers. Let's look at the rest of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word excellencies is a good translation. It's probably a little inadequate. Likewise, the King James uses another word, and I'm not sure any word quite carries the weight here that it should. We are to proclaim Christ and the glories of who he is. For those of you in the adult Sunday school, the perfections of who he is and what he has done. That's what we're to proclaim. Good news based on the person and work of Christ. We are to be proclaimers. And that means verbally, but also as royal priests in the way we conduct ourselves. And by the way, there's going to be more about that next week, Lord willing, about the issue of conduct. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Jesus Christ is the instrument of God's mercy toward you and me. And there was a time when I was outside of the mercy of God. I wasn't looking to God for mercy. I wasn't looking to Christ for mercy. I wasn't one of the people of God, because I hadn't been born into the family of God. Have you? Are you sure this morning? If not, why not make sure right now? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give thanks to you for this wondrous revelation of our priesthood under our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the truth and the glory and the wonder that we have to proclaim, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, who died for us, who rose from the dead, and offers forgiveness and life that will never end to all that will receive him as their Savior. Father, if there's someone here today who's never trusted in Christ to save them, never received Jesus as their Savior, would you give him the grace right now to say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me right now. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that you will bless in the moments to follow, asking it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if Sheila and Andrew will return, we'll sing Make Me a Channel of Blessing, 331.